All right, if you would, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And with the Lord's grace, we will explore the depths of verses 5 through 8. If you're able, would you stand this morning in honor of the reading of God's Word? And let's say our theme verse together, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In our text this morning, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Father, I confess this morning that I am inadequate to handle such a great truth. Father, I pray that Your people would hear and that they might understand, that You might use my feeble words to speak one of the greatest truths the world has ever known, to proclaim it boldly, accurately, with passion, and with genuineness. Father, let us be brought closer to You, having heard Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this week, I came across an article that really troubled my spirit. It was even more disheartening, just the fact that the article itself was troublesome, but it was even a greater burden to my heart to realize that the website where I read the article posted all of the local churches that supported their idea. And there are many of them in this area. Most are other denominations. For the most part, they're not Baptist churches. But they are churches in this area that you would drive by and look at and say, "Hey, look, a church." And that you might look over and say, "Hey, well, look, there's a church." And so, as we study this text over this week and next week, I want you to understand that just because there's a cross on a sign, and just because there's a building where people gather on a particular day of the week, I want you to understand that doctrine matters, and that what God says matters, and what God's Word has to say matters. There are many churches in this area that are listed as supporters of the belief that I'm about to share with you. In this article, it stated this. This is a direct quote. "Right now, Jesus does not have flesh, bones, or blood, but is wholly a spirit being, as He was before the incarnation." They are stating that Jesus now does not have a physical body anymore, and that after the resurrection, Jesus took back the form of a spirit, that which He had before He came to earth. So He was a spirit being before, He took on flesh, but then after His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension, He now sits at the right hand of God the Father and is rejoined with Him in spirit, not in body. And brothers and sisters, this would be known as a heresy. The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh. He became a man. And that man was crucified. That man was dead. That man was buried. And on the third day, that man rose again from the dead. And that man is the one who ascended into heaven. And He sits at the right hand of God the Father, awaiting the day that He shall return. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. and let no one tell you any different. You see, first and foremost, we must understand that Christ will return both physically and bodily. Just as He went, we shall see Him come. There is this process of thinking out there, and this is it, and this is no different than the early Gnostic thought. And the early Gnostic people, if you don't know who the Gnostics were, it's a funny word. It starts with a G, kind of like the word gnat, so it can really confuse you when you're trying to spell it. But the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. And that is to say that the body is made up of atoms and molecules and matter. So therefore, the body, the flesh itself, is evil. And this is what the Gnostics believed. And this is what they taught. And this is what they preached. And there was great confusion being brought into the church. And John the Apostle and his epistles wrote to refute and dispute these claims by the Gnostics. And what they said was Jesus Christ could not have actually been a man because man, flesh, is evil. And that would make God evil if God became a man. But what they don't understand and what they don't seem to have recognized is the fact that God never ceased being God when He became a man. And that He was the perfect man, the sinless man, the pure man, that which Adam was not. So prior to the incarnation, they say Jesus was a spirit. And they say the physical manifestation of Jesus upon this earth is nothing more than a spirit being that was perceived to be a man. And that's the Gnostic thought process. And so the modern day movement of that still progresses by saying that Jesus, although He became a man, He no longer exists as a man. He now does not have a body. He sits there back in His original form of being a spirit. And I submit to you that that is not a biblical truth. You see, prior to the incarnation, that is prior to Him becoming flesh, prior to Him being born in a manger and lying there like Jet this morning, Jesus was indeed spirit. Just as the Father is spirit. But the incarnation, at the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became a man and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is a hard concept for us. This is a deep concept within the Scriptures. If you ever told yourself, man, I wish I could dig more into the Bible. I wish there was some deep truths for me to understand. Well, let me illustrate to you this morning that there are many and this is but one. That Christ took on flesh. And although He became a man, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ grew from a child into a man. He fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified. He was dead and He was buried. And on the third day, He rose again from the grave. And after 40 days, He ascended back to His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. And in doing so, He both fulfilled His eternal decrees that were His own establishments. He fulfilled all of His own decrees, all of His own establishments, and He brought glory both to the Father, to Himself, and also to the Holy Spirit. Just by one act. You see, it's important to note that Jesus' resurrection was bodily. It wasn't spirit. It was a bodily resurrection. His dead body was raised from the dead, fulfilling Holy Scripture. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Well, you say, well, what does that mean? What it means is that Jesus Christ would not be abandoned to the grave to the point to where His bones, His flesh, would begin to rot. It says of King David that King David died and King David saw corruption. His body and His flesh, it no longer exists. It was corrupted. It corroded. It eroded away with time. But God did not abandon the Son to corruption. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And after 3 days, before corruption could ever take place upon His flesh, that fleshly body was raised from the dead. fulfilling Scripture. Acts chapter 2 verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. You see, not only did His flesh not see corruption, His body was still a body after it was resurrected. Luke chapter 24, 38 through 43. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me." Can't touch a spirit. He said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Right there. End of story, end of discussion. Deal with that, heretic. But they ignore the text. And they confuse the masses. And when He had said this, He showed them His hands. He showed them His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and He ate before them. This is a man who could be touched. This is a man who ate and had bodily needs of food being satisfying to the body, to the flesh. You see, the resurrected body is indeed a glorified body, but it is a body nonetheless. And you and I will have glorified bodies one day. But when we have a glorified body, it doesn't mean that we're spirit. It means we'll have a body. It's a glorified body. It's different indeed than this fleshly body, but it is a body nonetheless. The glorified body is no longer subject to the physical effects of sin. Why? Because of Christ's redemption. Because of Christ's work on the cross. In Adam, all were cursed. All were under the penalty of sin because of Adam. Violence entered the world. Sickness entered the world. Disease began to spread. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But you see, Christ bought us back from the penalty of sin. And we are hidden in Christ. Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You see, we must be hidden in Christ. And if we're hidden in Christ, we will also be glorified with Christ. Further down the road in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is He saying? That by any means possible I might achieve the resurrection, that I might have a glorified body given unto me, one that no longer perishes, one that no longer suffers, one that is no longer disease-stricken. But it is a body nonetheless. Paul closes chapter 3 of Philippians with these words, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will," get this, "who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." By His power, by His authority, He will take this body and He will give me a new body. It's not a spirit. We don't become ghosts. We will have bodies that can be seen, that can be touched, that eat and are nourished. The Son of God became a man. He died like a man. He was resurrected as a man. He sits at the right hand of God the Father as a man. Was it not Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that looked into the heavens in verse 56 and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and I see the Son of God sitting," or standing actually, "at the right hand of God the Father." Now this causes a paradox for the one who would say that Jesus is nothing more than spirit. If Jesus is no longer in the body, then what Stephen saw was a lie. This was no spirit being, it was the God-man. It was the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, standing there in His proper place by the Father. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And He said, "Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This is at the ascension. This is where Jesus ascended. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. His transportation will be the same. As He ascended, He will also descend. But it's this Jesus. It's the same one. The one who Thomas touched. The one who the disciples ate with. It's that Jesus who ascended. And it's that Jesus who's coming back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When He comes on that day to be glorified, He is coming. And we will marvel at Him because we will see Him. You see, this is not going to be some invisible spirit being that's returning. This Jesus who went up is the same Jesus who comes down. This Jesus is physical. He had holes in His hands. He had holes in His side. He had holes in His feet. Thomas touched Him. He sat and He ate. And it is this Jesus that will be returning. He's the one who had a crown of thorns on His head. It's the one who was crucified on the cross. That Jesus will come back. That Jesus. No spirit being. You see, church unity illustrates the eternal nature of Christ. You see, we must refute these heresies in order to have a proper understanding of what Paul is even saying here. You must understand that Jesus, in fact, became a man. And that when Jesus returns, He will return as the same man He left as. Look at verse 5 of the text. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Unity and humility are yours in Christ. And we must, as the church, we must illustrate this in our daily lives as we walk with Christ. Unity and humility must be a daily illustration for us. The purpose for us is have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is, we look at Christ and we imitate. We look at Christ and we model ourselves. Well, how do we do that? We don't have the power in and of ourselves to become like Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And He's working on us and He's changing us and He's molding us. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Andrew Murray, I believe this may be in your bulletin, says this, the only humility that is really ours is not that which we try to show before God in prayer, but that which we carry with us in our daily conduct. Humility is not what it is when you get before God and you bow the knee and you show this humility before God. Humility is how you live your life every day in front of others. How do you treat other people? How do you talk to the brethren? How do you talk to the sisters in the church? How do you talk to the children in the church? You know, I've heard children disrespect elders in the church. And I've heard elders disrespect children in the church. That's not a spirit of humility. It's not a spirit of unity. It's a spirit of division. And it's not of God. Last week I mentioned for unity, I talked about unity despite our individuality. How you and I are individuals. We are different. We have different styles. We like different music. Some like different clothes. We are different. We are individuals. But in Christ, we are unified. We are individuals, but we must be unified. And Christ is the picture. Christ and the Father are one. And remember, Jesus prayed, John 17, He says, Father, let them be one as You and I are one. And you and I are called to be together, to show humility, to show the love of Christ, to show the unity of Christ. Now, our unity with one another is an illustration of the relationship between Jesus, the Son of God, and God, the Father. Do you get that? And you and I, we see in the Scriptures, and we teach, and we preach, and we proclaim to others that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. We see that laid out in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says the mystery is this, that the marriage is a picture of the church, and Jesus is a picture of the relationship between the two. We say, well, that's a wonderful illustration. It's a wonderful picture. But unity is also a wonderful picture. Unity is also an illustration between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And the relationship that they have in one another is the relationship that the church is to have with one another. Philippians 2 verse 6, as we begin to go deep into the Word, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. For me, this is one of the most profound verses in all of Holy Scripture. It's a verse that I have contemplated and I have wrestled with for years, simply because of its depth. So I ask this morning, I ask God and I ask you with humbleness that you'd bear with me as I try and explain this truth of God and how precious this verse is. For starters, one, it exemplifies the pre-existing divine unity of God the Father and God the Son. When we look at the Greek text here, it says this, that Christ was in morphe theo. In morphe theo. That He was in the form of God. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp. And we know from Scripture that God is Spirit. Do we not? John chapter 4, verse 24. God is Spirit. It's pretty clear. It's pretty plain. So we know from Scripture that God is Spirit. And we also know from Scripture this, that God is invisible. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. Christ is the express image of that which is invisible, that which cannot be seen. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Why? Because He's invisible. The only God. Hebrews 11, 27. By faith He left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Over and over again in the Scriptures, we see the fact that God is Spirit and that God is invisible. So, God is Spirit, God's invisible, but refer back to what the text just said about Jesus. It says, though He was in the form of God, meaning that He was and is God. There cannot be one who is in the form of God. You cannot say of anyone in morphe theo, you cannot say that they're in the form of God unless they in fact are God. The word there, morphe, in the form of, means that it is. Literally, you cannot be in morphe theo if you are not God. It's a technical impossibility. So what's being said here is that Jesus, Paul is saying that Jesus is God. Though He was in the form of God, meaning He is God. But the Greek phrase here, in morphe theo, cannot be divorced from the rest of the phrase. And I'm getting technical with you, but I want you to understand the depths of what's being said. In morphe theo, in the form of God. But there's another word that adds to the phrase. There's another word there. Look at verse 6. Though He was in the form of God. The whole phrase, in morphe theo huparkon. In the form of God huparkon, existing. That's the key. He's in the form of God, existing. And the participle there, huparkon, it's a verb. But what it means is that in the form of God existing, the verb means in its participle form, it is timeless. There are no boundaries. It always was, it always is, and it always will be. There's no changing this. The Greek verb huparkon is a present participle, and this is extremely important because it tells us that the verb is timeless. It is without boundaries. It has no beginning and it has no end. So when Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, he does not mean that there came a point when Jesus, when he was God, but then he took on flesh and became a man. It does not mean that there was a point in time at Jesus' manifestation, well, now Jesus became God. No. That's not what he means. Paul says exactly what he means. That there was never a time when God the Father and God the Son were not existent together in the same divine nature. They were always together. It's timeless. Huparkon. And the same, this is the same language that John uses in his gospel in John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's the same language. It's the same statement saying that before anything that ever happened with Jesus physically being manifest in the flesh, He was God. And He was united with God the Father. And He was triune with the Father and the Spirit. It all comes together. There was never a moment where Jesus was not God. And there will never be a moment where Jesus ceases to be God. Look back at the text. For though He was in the form of God, in morphe theo huparkon, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we've seen how this verse exemplifies the pre-existing deistic nature of Christ, that it shows that Jesus existed before. Remember, it's timeless, and He's in the form of God. This is before the incarnation, before He took on flesh. So it exemplifies the pre-existing nature of Christ in the union with the Father. But now Paul moves to the second truth in this verse. Two, it exemplifies the humility of the divine God-man. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Get this. The pre-existent divine Son, who was in morphe theo huparkon, who was in the form of God existing before He was ever born, this Son, this divine Son, existing in the form of God, did not count His equality with God as something to be grasped or reached for or held on to. One scholar said this, the heavenly Christ did not believe that He should regard His position of honor, i.e. His equality with God, as something to take advantage of for Himself or to grasp or to treat as treasure. Is that not an absolute picture of the humility of Christ? One, He pre-existed as God. Two, it shows the humility of His divine nature. At any given moment, consider this. At any given moment in the life of Jesus, He could have leveraged His equality with God to stop all things, and to be used for His own personal advantage. What do I mean? He could have called down angels, but He didn't. He could have destroyed all sinners without the possibility of hope, but He didn't. He could have destroyed the earth, but He didn't. He could have destroyed the corrupt Pharisees and scribes, but He didn't. He could have destroyed the Roman Empire, but He didn't. Although He had the power of God, He did not seize that power or grasp it, that power. Look at verse 7. But emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now we have the incarnation. Although He was in the form of God before, now He took on the likeness of God. Of men. Now, I'll draw more of this out next week, Lord willing. But it's the same wording. In morphe theo, he's in the form of God. But now he's in morphe anthropos, he's in the form of man. And the two are united together. In an unbelievable testament of the majesty, of the glory, of the divine nature, and of the humility of the God-man. This is how the text exemplifies the humility of the divine God-man. Isn't it amazing that the most powerful man the world has ever known, that many in this world looked at and said, he is weak, he is feeble, he is incapable, he can do nothing. Luke 23, 35, 39. The people stood by watching. Jesus is on the cross here. They stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself. If He is the Christ, if He's the chosen one of God, let Him save Himself. The soldiers mocked Him, coming up, offering Him sour wine, saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There are also another inscription over Him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. And with a single word, He could have ended it all. All He had to do was open His mouth and the mocking would stop. One word, the beatings would stop. One word, the blood pouring out would stop. One word, the thorns removed. One word, every person on the planet would have bowed in obedience to His reverence. In Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so He opened not His mouth. So this paints us a picture of verse 8 in Philippians 2. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who was in morphe theo huparkon, the one who was in the form of God existing, humbled Himself to the point of death in order to bring the Father glory. Now we must ask ourselves a question. What does our humility look like when compared to this? Humility, it's Paul's plea for the church at Philippi. And yet it's God's command for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for Your Word. And Father, that it is all